Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
It was the great theologian A.W. Tozer, who is now gone to be with the Lord, who said these words, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me read that again. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. See, what Tozer meant by that is that our view of God shapes everything about us. It shapes our identity. It shapes our worldview, our values, how we live our lives. What we understand about God is the most important thing about us. And here's the thing. If we simply understand God as a transcendent being, this great being who has created the world and is just out there, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's just doing his business, we might think of him as someone who's far away, as one who doesn't care, who just does his own thing. But at the same time, if we simply think of God as someone who's so near to us and loves us and, you know, and does our bidding, then we kind of make him into a little genie of our own, where we simply, you know, rub the lamp and makes our wishes come true, whether it's good for us or not, whether it honors God or not. So it's important to have a right view of God. And it is only Scripture that presents to us a right view of God. It is Scripture that tells us that God is both transcendent, a great and glorious being who we cannot fully comprehend, and yet a God who is personal and loving and caring. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Exodus as God has been revealing himself to Moses as the great I am, which is what Yahweh means. I am who I am. That God is of a category of himself. That God alone defines himself. That nothing else can define him. Nothing else can compare to him. God equals God, for there is none other. And we cannot compare him to any other. And we cannot use any other definition to come to describe God. So God has revealed himself to Moses. And he has revealed his plan in some sense to Moses. And yet, we saw last week that Moses is still a little bit hesitant. We saw last week one of Moses' big concerns was, but these people, they don't even believe in you as Yahweh. They've turned to idols. And on top of that, I've had a bad reputation in Egypt from even 40 years ago. So how can I, after 40 years, just go to the people of Israel and say that Yahweh has appeared to me? They're not going to believe me. And in response, God said, I will give you three signs. The sign where the staff turned into a snake, his hand turned into leprosy, some sort of severe skin infection, and the water from the River Nile turned to blood. And ultimately, God was showing how he was so powerful over all these things. And this is what you are to do. If they don't believe you with the first sign, do the second sign. And if not the second sign, do the third sign. And then, so Moses listened to this and yet he said, but Lord, I'm not eloquent. You know, my tongue gets heavy. My lips get heavy when I begin to speak. And then God reassures him, hey, Moses, I made you. I made your tongue, I made your mouth, and I will be with you, and I will put my words in your mouth, so go forth. And yet we saw Moses was still focused on himself, and so much so that he, yes, in a polite way, but essentially says, no, God, please send someone else. And yet God was still gracious to him to send Aaron as a helper for Moses, who would do the talking. And we saw in that conversation, God finally said that, therefore, this is what is going to happen. I'm going to teach you how to speak. I'm going to put my words in your mouth, such that what you speak will be my words. Nothing more, nothing less. And this is what you will convey to Aaron, and this is what Aaron will convey to the rest of the people. So that's where we left off last week. And this morning we come to a section where Moses will finally, perhaps slightly even still dragging his feet, make his journey back to Egypt to deliver the people of Israel. So after Moses heard from Yahweh at this burning bush, Moses leaves from there now and he returns back to his home in Midian. And that's where we see the first scene in this passage in verses 18 through to 23. And we'll call this scene as Moses leaving Jethro and leaving Midian. Look at verse 18. Now Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. See, what you need to realize is Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. And for these 40 years, Moses has not only been Jethro's son-in-law, and all the familial relationships, and now the grandkids, and so on and so forth. But he's also Jethro's employee, or you could even say Jethro's right-hand man. Because he was the one who took care of Jethro's flock for these past 40 years. So Moses, recognizing his obligation to Jethro, now honors Jethro by going and asking him permission to leave him and to take his family and children to go to Egypt. And how does Jethro respond? Jethro responds by giving his blessing so that Moses can leave. As Moses is getting ready to go back to Egypt, what we are also beginning to see is God is still continuing to work in Moses' life. See, because at this point, Moses has totally cast off his identity as an Egyptian. You remember when he first came to Midian and he saved Jethro's daughters? Remember what Jethro's daughter said to Jethro? Oh, that Egyptian saved us at the well. And if you remember back when Moses was in Egypt, he was still trying to be Egyptian, at least on the outside, to some extent, but in stealth, he was trying to deliver the Israelites. So he's a, you know, he hadn't totally come out of the palace and come and stayed with the Israelites and tried to deliver them. He was still in the palace and trying to deliver the people. But now when he returns, Moses has completely cast off his Egyptian identity, where he will be associated only with the Israelites. He won't be going, you know, he doesn't have a room in the palace anymore. He won't be identified in any shape or form as an Egyptian. He will be identified solely with the Israelites. And so here you see God's hand in bringing Moses up to this point. But at the same time, you also have to wonder if Moses is still doubting God to some extent. Because if you notice, as he speaks to Jethro, he doesn't tell him anything about his encounter with Yahweh, the great I Am. He simply tells Jethro, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see how they're doing. And so you have to wonder, is Moses still doubting God and everything that he has said? Notice how the Lord responds to Moses now. Verse 19 and then 20. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So the Lord has appeared to Moses again and reassures Moses, hey, that old Pharaoh who was after you and wanted you dead, well, he's actually dead. God is reassuring Moses with the death of the old Pharaoh that his plan of deliverance has already begun to take place. So just trust me, Moses, is what God is implying. So Moses takes his wife and his sons and sets out toward Egypt on a donkey. And notice it says that specifically that Moses took his staff with him. We looked at this last week. This is his lowly shepherd staff. But now it's called as the staff of God because God is going to use this lowly shepherd staff which the Egyptians despised as a symbol of God's presence and authority over and against Egypt. But God also tells Moses what Moses should do once he gets to Egypt and he's before Pharaoh, and in fact, of what God himself will do to Pharaoh. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. Now, let me just stop there. Now, last week we saw that God had told Moses that he would have to perform three miracles, which are signs, so that the Israelites would believe that Moses was God's messenger and that they need to listen to him because God was leading him. But now, in addition, Moses is now being told that he is to perform a whole bunch of miracles, not just before the Israelites, but before Pharaoh. And the reason Moses will be able to do these miracles is because God is the one who will empower him to do so. And most of us know what these miracles are. These include the 10 plagues that will come later on in the book of Exodus. So Moses, this is what you are to do before Pharaoh. But notice what God says, what God will do to Pharaoh. So Moses, you do this, perform these miracles before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God doesn't simply say, hey, you know what, Moses, you're going to do all these miracles, but Pharaoh will not listen to you and he won't let the people go. No, actually, God very particularly says that God himself will harden Pharaoh's heart. The idea of Pharaoh's hardened heart, it is a big theme that will be played out now, you know, in the following chapters, all the way up to chapter 14 of Exodus. Pharaoh's hardening his heart is mentioned about 20 times in these few chapters. Sometimes the text will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Still, other times the text will say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And still other times, the text will also say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened without any mention of whether Pharaoh did the hardening or God did the hardening. How are we to make sense of this? I mean, we're not going to go through everything about Pharaoh's hardening of heart in this one sermon because, as I mentioned, it's going to be developed as we go through the coming chapters in Exodus. But a few things that I want to address about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. In the Bible, the heart of a person is the core of a person's being. It's the place where a person's desire and will and affections come from. But we must not think that when the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we should not think, oh, poor Pharaoh. He would have been such a good guy. I mean, he would have let the people go. But God hardened his heart. Oh, poor Pharaoh. No, that's not the picture here at all. God is not evil, nor does he do anything evil. The one who is evil is Pharaoh. In fact, in the coming weeks, we will see how evil Pharaoh is. So what does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, the word hardened literally means to make one strong. That God is going to make Pharaoh's heart strong, where he will strengthen his resolve to do what he wants to do. Essentially, God is saying that even when Moses performed certain miracles, God is going to strengthen Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will continue to exercise his own will and desire to do what Pharaoh wants to continue to do. And God has a purpose in hardening or strengthening Pharaoh's heart to continue to do what he wants to do. Listen to what God says in Exodus 14:4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. See, God is so supreme, so above everything else, everything in this world, that he is in control over even Pharaoh's wicked heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Again, something of Yahweh's nature is being revealed here. That Yahweh is so above everything that he's not just sovereign over the good things, but he's sovereign over the bad things and even the evil things in this world. In fact, Yahweh is so sovereign that he can control the wicked hearts of evil rulers to fulfill his purposes. This is who Yahweh is. The great I am. I am who I am. Now, some of us still have questions, and I trust some of the questions will be answered as we go through more of this hardening of Pharaoh's heart in the coming chapters. But one thing I would say is, ultimately, God is Yahweh. I am who I am. He is not I am who we want him to be. Whether we like certain things that he does or not, he is I am who I am. This is Yahweh, the one who is sovereign over everything in this world, including the wicked hearts of people. So Moses is beginning to understand more about who Yahweh is at this point. And practically speaking, God is also reassuring Moses. Don't be fearful, even if Pharaoh doesn't respond positively to the first few miracles. Why? Because his wicked heart is under my control, Moses, so don't be discouraged. I have it all under control. And when Pharaoh will not let the people go, God says, this is what you are to say to him. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, Israel as God's firstborn son is significant. In the Bible, you know, Adam is first seen as the son of God. In fact, in the genealogy in Luke 3, verse 38, Adam is mentioned as the son of God. So the idea of sonship, it means a special intimate relationship. Like a good father with his son, that kind of relationship. That Adam was the object of God's special intimate love. And as the son of God, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. To image and represent God, his heavenly father, and serve God this way. Like father, like son. So he's made in the image of God, and he is to image his father and serve him on this earth. But Adam rebelled against God. Now, corporately, the nation of Israel is called as the son of God. Or more specifically, the firstborn son. And what that means is now, corporately, the nation of Israel was the object of God's special intimate love. Like a good father-son relationship. And now the nation of Israel would have the special privilege of representing God their father and serving God so that others would come to know who this God is, who Yahweh is. So God is telling Moses, say this to Pharaoh when he doesn't let Israel, my firstborn son, go. The nation that I intimately love, verse 23. So he says, then he will, and when Pharaoh doesn't do that, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. In other words, God's message to Pharaoh is this. If you continue to treat my beloved son Israel harshly and suck the life out of him and don't let him go so that he can serve me, then I will kill your firstborn son. And this is exactly what will happen with the final plague, with the Passover. And it'll show God's justice against those who mistreated God's beloved son Israel. And it will show God's great love for his son Israel. That this is justice. And it is showing his great love for his son Israel. This is who Yahweh is, and Moses is beginning to realize this. The one who is sovereign over everything, including the hearts of evil men, and yet one who intimately loves his people, such that his people are the object of his special affection and love, like a good father, his son. Now, this idea of God being a father to his people, you see it in small bits and pieces in the Old Testament, but it is way more developed in the New Testament, where the people of God recognize God as father, as in this intimate, special relationship where God has set his special love on them. Let me just read one passage. That's in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. This is talking about Christians. For all who have put their trust in Jesus, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer for him, with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. And in the same chapter, the chapter ends with that, you know, famous section which says, nothing can separate us then from the love of God because we are in Christ Jesus. So this is the kind of intimate relationship that this transcendent being, the great I Am, Yahweh, the only one true living God, has with his people. It is like the relationship between a good father and his son. Now I want you to, for those of you who have had good earthly fathers, maybe still living or perhaps passed away, just for a moment, think of the best things about your father. The wonderful memories that you shared. And the ways that your father demonstrated his love toward you. But I want to tell you this. As amazing as your earthly father was or is, your heavenly father is categorically better. Perhaps there are some of you here who didn't know your father. Or perhaps some of you here who wish you didn't know your father. I want you to understand, brother, sister, if that is you, just think for a second what perhaps you always longed for in a father. Someone to protect you. Someone to speak truth in your life. Someone to provide for you. Someone to be there for you no matter what happened in life. Someone who isn't afraid to show his love for you. Someone who always knew the right things to say. Someone who always looked out for your highest good. Well, brother, sister, if that is what your heart longed for in a father, I want to tell you, that is what your Father in heaven is. And so much more. Categorically more. He's a perfect and good father in every way. And any earthly father, even the best father on earth, is but a little tiny speck of a reflection of this perfect Father, our Heavenly Father. And so this is what Moses is understanding also about Yahweh now. That Yahweh, the great I Am, is one who is so sovereign that he can control the hearts of evil people, and yet is one who intimately loves his people like a good father, his only son. The next scene, so Moses leaves Jethro. Now the next scene we come to is the Lord meets Moses in verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place, verse 24, on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So let him alone." So he let him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now you must be wondering, what is going on here? Don't worry, you're not the only person who is thinking that. Even as I wrestled with this text through the week, it certainly has been a difficult passage, and it raises more questions than you can answer. First of all, who is the Lord seeking to put to death? Some questions that may arise. Is it Moses or is it one of his sons? Because really the name Moses doesn't even appear anywhere in verses 24 to 26, even though it's supplied in the English translation. It's all just him, 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 him. So who's the him? Then the other question would be, well, why isn't Moses' son not circumcised? And why does Zipporah circumcise one of her sons and not Moses? Why does she touch it to whosever feet it is, and why does that turn away God's anger? And what's the meaning of bridegroom of blood? Well, let's just try and answer some of these questions and make sense of this passage. Well, first of all, I take that even though the name Moses is actually not mentioned in the original in verses 24 to 26, in the plain context of it, the Lord is actually seeking to kill Moses. Because when you look at the context, God has just talked to Moses about the firstborn, that this is what I will do to Pharaoh. Finished talking to Moses, he was the subject there, and now they're on their way to Egypt at a lodging place. And so the most natural reading then would be that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Who is the him? That would be Moses. There's nobody else that's introduced there. Now the question is, why is God seeking to put Moses to death? Well, because Moses' son was not circumcised. And he said, well, why was circumcision so important? Well, because circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Let me just read to you Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. This is after God established his covenant with Abraham. This is what he says. Genesis 17, 10 onwards. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So circumcision was a sign of the covenant and the promises that God made with Abraham. And it was identifying with that. So if you were an Israelite and you had a son, part of how you showed that you were part of God's covenant with Abraham and that all those promises also belong to you was how you showed that was that you circumcised your son. And what you are doing by that is you are identifying with the rest of the people of Israel as being sons of Abraham. Now Moses, for whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us, and nowhere in the Bible do we know why, has not circumcised his son. And he's being disobedient to his covenant obligation under this Abrahamic covenant. And therefore, he's also not identifying with the people of Israel, who God said is, this is my son. And so if Moses is going to be obedient in such a basic covenant obligation of circumcision, then how can Moses then lead God's son Israel in covenant faithfulness to the Lord? That's the question. If Moses himself is going to be disobedient to the Lord in something so basic. And so because of Moses' disobedience, the Lord is seeking to kill Moses. So, as you read the text, it says, Zipporah circumcised their son. But now the question, why did Zipporah have to do it? I mean, it's normally the males who do the circumcising of the sons. Well, the text says that the Lord sought to put Moses to death. Well, what does that mean? I mean, the Lord normally kill somebody off. What does it mean by he's seeking to kill? You know, it would seem that in some way, what that means is that Moses was in some way incapacitated. That Moses was unable to move. And in some sense, heading toward death. Some commentators have speculated that maybe Moses may have been afflicted by a sudden severe illness and that he's dying. Whatever may be the situation, Moses is in some way incapacitated and probably heading toward death. And somehow, Zipporah understands exactly what the problem is. And so Zipporah then circumcises her son and takes the foreskin and touches it on Moses' feet. And there's blood on Moses' feet. And God relents from killing Moses. And instead of Moses now being killed and her marriage being terminated, Zipporah sort of receives her bridegroom back to life. Because of the blood of circumcision. And so she says to Moses, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. A bridegroom now secured by blood. And now fully identified with the people of Israel. Well, great. We'll just move on. Now you might think, what is the significance of this event? I mean, Moses has been in Midian or away from Egypt for 40 years. There's very little recorded about Moses' life during this time. And of all the things that are recorded, why is this event particularly recorded? Because I believe this is a preview of what's going to happen to Israel. What Moses goes through here is what Israel will go through corporately. See, we've already seen that Moses is Israel's God-appointed mediator or deliverer. God is raising him up and training him up to be that. And we've talked about this principle a few weeks back, that there's a theology also being developed here that the deliverer or the mediator of God's people must first experience the journey himself before he can lead the people in the same path. And we saw how ultimately it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, how Jesus identified with everything of his people while he came on earth. And let's just think through how it's already happened, this identification of God's deliverer or God's mediator, where he must first experience the journey himself before he can lead the people in the same path as we see it in Moses' life. We've seen this already, but I just want to recapitulate some of it. Just like Moses was rescued from the waters of death and judgment, the people of Israel will be rescued through the waters of death and judgment as they pass through the Red Sea. We saw that already. Just like Moses experienced his own exodus from Egypt, the people will experience their exodus from Egypt. Just like Moses experienced 40 years of sojourning in the wilderness, Israel will also sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years. And here's now the other thing that Moses experiences, and it is a foreshadowing of the Passover that the people will experience. See, God had just alluded to the Passover event when he said that Pharaoh's firstborn would be killed if he didn't let God's son go. And now Moses is getting a small taste of what will happen at the Passover. See, here, when you think about the situation, Moses is to be killed for his sin, for his disobedience. But the only way God's judgment passed over him and was averted was because Zipporah touched Moses' feet with blood, the text says. The exact same word, touch, where Zipporah touched Moses' feet, that's used again in Exodus 12:22 in connection with the Passover meal. Listen to what it says. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and what? And touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. You see, during the Passover, only because of the blood, the angel of the Lord would pass over Israel and the firstborn would not be killed because their sin was covered by the blood of the Lamb. And at this point, Moses is experiencing his own Passover experience. Moses is guilty before God and deserves to be killed. And yet God passes over him without killing him as the blood is applied physically to his body. As the mediator, Moses experiences his own Passover before the people experience the Passover in the days ahead. And because Moses experienced this personally, he will take very seriously God's command at the Passover that only those who have been circumcised can partake of the Passover meal. And that's what will be told to the people in Exodus 12. What is God teaching Moses through this? That God is not to be trifled. See, the greatest threat to Moses is not Pharaoh and his armies or anyone else. But the greatest threat to Moses is God himself, whom Moses is reluctant to serve. God takes his word seriously, and it is to be obeyed. And those who reject God and his word will face judgment. Again, Moses is realizing this is who Yahweh is, the great I am. And this event is also showing us that even Moses is not sinless. Even Moses deserves the wrath and judgment of God. And the only way God's wrath can be averted is by the means that God alone will provide. And that's another thing that Moses is beginning to realize about Yahweh. And now we come to our last scene. That's Moses meeting Aaron and the elders of Israel in verses 27 to 31. verse 27. Then the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. It's a wonderful reunion that's happening here. The brothers have gotten together. They meet each other. And where do they meet? They meet as Moses is going back to Egypt. They meet at the very mountain where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and where they will eventually come back and worship Yahweh after the Exodus. And here at this mountain, they hug and they kiss. You know, they exchange stories. It's a joyful reunion. And Moses tells him everything that God had told him to speak to him. And it looks like Aaron joyfully agrees to the deal and goes along with Moses. And Moses and Aaron then go forward to back to Egypt. Look at verse 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they believed that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. A few things to just quickly note here. Notice what it says, all the words that the Lord had spoken were spoken to the people, the elders who represented the rest of the people of Israel. And notice it says, and they did the signs in the sight of the people, not just a sign. So that would at least imply, just like Moses' concern, and as God said, okay, if they don't believe you with the first sign, do the next sign and the next sign. But, so it seems like Moses did the three signs. And then finally the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited them and seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The people, as they saw these signs, as the elders saw these signs, which were supernatural, miraculous things. And they understood that what Moses was saying and that Yahweh had paid attention to them, had seen them in their affliction, in their misery. I'm sure they would have thought, what a great God he is. Because remember, as I've mentioned so many times, most of Israel were not following after Yahweh. They had turned to idols. And so they're thinking, we had turned to idols and all of that, and here the God of our fathers has looked down on us and is being merciful to us and is coming to rescue us. And so they begin to worship Yahweh as they identify this is their God who's coming to save them. Isn't it interesting? Moses had been fretting so much. Oh, my Israelite brothers, they're not going to believe, Lord. They're just not going to believe. Oh, and I'm too incompetent. I'm not eloquent. This is just too difficult. I can't do this. And what we find out here is that God was right all along. That they believed just like God said they would. I like how one commentator just commented on this section. Let me just quote him. It is worth noticing how little space the Bible devotes to the meeting with the elders, especially when this is compared with the amount of time Moses spent worrying about the meeting beforehand. The prophet's fears turned out to be ill-founded, as fears always are when they come from a failure to trust God's word. In spite of all his misgivings, Moses had no trouble persuading the Israelites to believe the good news of their deliverance. What is Moses also beginning to realize about Yahweh? Whatever Yahweh says will come to pass, and you can trust him. That he is a powerful God who will do what he said he will do, and he will deliver his people. But you know, as we are beginning to understand who this God is, a God who is transcendent and a God who cares and a God who loves his people, and a God who will bring to pass what he has said he will bring to pass. The amazing thing is when you think about God's love for his people and where God's people are identified as his son, we see that even Israel was not faithful as the son of God. Yet as biblical history moves forward, and as we come to the New Testament, there is the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, who is shown to be God's perfect Son, the one who served his Father with absolute devotion. And what's interesting is the Gospels make this connection of how Jesus is the perfect Son, the greater Moses, who will then lead a new Exodus. An Exodus that Moses could not ultimately accomplish, not in the way it was, at least God has designed it. And what you see is in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Oh, let's just read Matthew 2 verses 14 and 15. This is, remember I talked about how Jesus is the greater Moses as well, and there's a lot of parallels. And just like Moses, during the time of Moses, there was a great tyrant who was after Moses, trying to kill all the babies. During Jesus' time, there was another tyrant named Herod who was trying to kill all the babies and trying to get rid of Jesus at the time. And so this is what is talked about when Herod is persecuting all the children and seeking to kill all the babies. Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And it reads, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. This is talking about Joseph. The angel has appeared to him and said, flee to Egypt. And this is what Joseph does. And notice verse 15. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And notice specifically what it says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I call my son. This is part of our Bible reading this morning from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now in Hosea 11, that is talking about the nation of Israel, of how God loved Israel as a good father to a son, even though Israel has been unfaithful. And yet, as Matthew is writing and developing this theme of this greater Exodus, this greater Moses, and even this greater son, Matthew applies what Hosea says to Jesus. Now, it's not Israel who is the son of God, but Jesus, the true and greater son of God, who is called out of Egypt. The one who will lead a greater exodus than Moses. But you know what the wonderful thing is? What you see in, or even what we looked at this morning, is that God has told Moses, you are to say to Pharaoh, if you abuse my son, your son will die. And yet when God sent his perfect son in the person of Jesus Christ, he is abused by the wicked creatures, by wicked men. The perfect Son of God . Why does God allow this? So that his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, would ultimately die in the place of sinful people like us. And he would pay the price for our sin. And he would rise on the third day so that all who would trust in Jesus, the perfect Son, would be made right with him and would become part of the family of God. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, I would plead with you to repent and turn from your sin and turn from living for yourself and turn to Jesus. He is transcendent God. You must take his word seriously. And if you reject his word, I can assure you by what God says, he will cut you off from his people. And you will suffer eternal judgment for the rest of eternity. But this transcendent great I am has sent his perfect son to be crushed, to be killed in the place of sinners like us, so that all who would trust and believe in Jesus can be made right with him. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. For those of us who are believers, I want to end with this quote from a commentator. Even as he remembers how the people believed in the Lord and worshipped him, he says this: he's a God who rules every heart by his sovereign will. He's a God who loves us the way a good father loves an only son. He's a God who gives what his justice demands, a perfect sacrifice for sin. He's a wonder-working God, a God who keeps every last promise of his. He's a God who has seen our misery and will ultimately bring us out of every affliction. Will you not bow down and worship him? Let's pray together. Father, again, we are so thankful that it has pleased you to reveal yourself to us in the pages of Scripture so that we would understand you rightly. For the great I am, you are. And yet, a God who is so personal and who has set his everlasting love on his people. Lord, we pray that as blood-bought children, as children who are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, as children who will never have to bear the judgment of God, precisely because the blood of Jesus covers us. Lord, help us as a result to live with thankfulness each day, to live with hope each day, knowing how great you are, and yet how personal and loving you are to us. And Lord, may that love flow out to others around us, and in a way that we would have a desire even to tell others who do not know about you and who are going to their own eternal damnation, that we would be loving enough to tell others of the great God you are and what you have done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to continue to trust in you. Help us to be salt and light in this world. And we ask all these things ultimately not for our sake, but for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.